Well, beloved, in the final sermon of our three-part series from the book of Job, we're trying to answer the question, where's the comfort in that, God? Where's the comfort in this book? Where's the comfort for Job, the man written about in the book? Where's the comfort ultimately for us? Where's the comfort in that, God? We're going to read Job chapter 42. Turn there if you would, please. 767, Job 42, page 767. After 41 chapters of anguish and suffering for the man named Job and trying to figure out why this is happening, there's one chapter of resolution in the book of Job. It's chapter 42 right here, last chapter. And page 767, we'll read that last chapter together. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had seven sons and three daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died an old man and full of years. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved in Christ, strange ending. Strange ending to the book of Job, isn't it? It doesn't sit well. Somewhat dissatisfying. Almost as if Job caved in. Accepted his newfound prosperity from God as if it were a peace offering, and then he let God off the hook. If any of us had to endure the suffering similar to Job's today, we might object. God, this extra wealth can't make up for my loss. A few extra kids, blessings, no doubt, but they don't erase my sorrow over the first child who died. Job doesn't say that. Job reaches a point of satisfaction even before he is re-blessed. Job responds to God at the beginning of chapter 42, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Apparently, God coming to Job was enough. It satisfied him completely. Brought him the comfort he needed. May I suggest three reasons why it might be that despite his suffering, Job found God's comfort. Three comfort lessons today Comfort lesson number one. In Job 42, we learn God gave Job a glimpse of the big picture, the eternal viewpoint. He caught sight of the unseen world out there. More precisely, he got within earshot of the eternal, invisible God, for God spoke to Job. Philip Yancey makes the point in his book, Disappointment with God, that he has a hunch God could have been reading from the yellow pages and produced the same stunning effect on Job. What God said was not so nearly important as the mere fact of God's appearance. Job got his biggest question answered. Is anyone out there? And then Job hears that heavenly voice. Yes, there is someone out here. And that was enough. From that point on, Job lived out the words of the Apostle Paul. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Job gained an undeniable sense of the unseen world, the eternal, and that comforted Job. It took the edge off his objections from saying those things to God like, 10 more children don't make up for the children I lost. Job could say, of course, that's true. God could say, of course, that's true. But Job has found out that that is not the point. Job has found out that eternity and the unseen are the point. In other words, let's not interpret the ending of Job as God trying to put a Band-Aid on Job's sufferings, making it up to him, so to speak. For the ending of Job has nothing to do with God making it all better by heaping on extra portions of blessings. God doesn't fix things with Band-Aids. How do we know that? Because eventually, even Job dies. All of us do. And with each death, new cycles of grief and suffering are passed on to the next generation. God isn't trying to make it up to Job for the simple fact that even Job ends up dying, albeit old and full of years. Rather, let's interpret the ending of the book of Job sacramentally, as a sacrament, as a sign and seal of what is to come, a pointer to the future. This ending in Job, as Yancey comments, stands as a sweet, satisfying symbol, a solution to one man's disappointment that offers us all a foretaste of the future. The miracle of Job's old age happiness and blessing is a mere sampling and sign and seal of what he would enjoy after death. Surely that's what the ending shows us. I think Job gains an understanding, even though it hadn't happened yet, of the good news of Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, and the good news of Revelation 21 about a new heaven and a new earth, about a place where the dwelling of God will be with men and women and children, about a place where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, about a place of shalom and peace and flourishing, about a place where everything is the way it's supposed to be, the way God intended all along. If we interpret this last chapter as a sign and seal of what is to come after this life, well, then the promise jumps out at us that God will finally right the wrongs that mark our days. God will completely conquer evil and restore perfection to this world. Job 42 gives us the view of eternity when God's reign and rule will fill the earth. The eternity viewpoint. The viewpoint that says, yes, I grieve terribly right now, but I hope, I trust, I believe, I know that my deceased spouse, son or daughter, father or mother, sister or brother or friend, that they are right now with Jesus in the joy of heaven. We need that eternity viewpoint that Job 42 gives us. Not a temporary fix for Job, but a sign and seal of what's to come in the next life. The Apostle Paul said it best. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. 1 Corinthians 15:19. Doesn't Job himself hint that he was gaining some sense of this. We didn't read it, but in Job 19, verse 25, he writes, I know that my Redeemer lives, that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. The eternal heavenly viewpoint is the last word in the discussion. Eternal, heavenly, temporary, earthly. And there is our comfort. Heaven promises eternally longer a time of wholeness and health and peace and pleasure. And if we don't believe that, then as Paul said, there's little reason to believe at all. Without that hope, there is no hope. Suffering is earthly and temporary. The joys of heaven are eternal. We need the eternal viewpoint, and we get it right here in God's Word. Comfort lesson number two we get from the Gospels. And it's this: God can identify with us in our suffering, for he himself did not exempt himself from the sufferings we face. God knows every last feeling, every last emotion, every last terror that we go through when we suffer. God sent Jesus Christ, his own Son, into this world to a life of suffering, culminating in a death of suffering for our sin on the cross. Job's trials, though severe, paled next to the trials endured by Jesus on the cross. We read of the suffering Jesus endured on this earth, and we can't imagine the nightmare of mystery of what he endured dying on the cross as the sins of the world were hurled onto him, as he was forsaken by his Father in heaven. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us that God is unwilling to put us through any tests that he himself has not endured. If we go through it, God has been there first in Jesus Christ. Philip Yancey once again remarks that this is a profound comfort to the hundreds of people he interviewed as he wrote that book, Disappointment with God. Johnny Erickson Tada, for so long paralyzed in a wheelchair, inmates in prisons, third world refugees, unknown veterans stuck forever in hospitals, and from countless more, we heard the same thing he writes over and over again. At least, because of Jesus, God understands how I feel. And that truth is truly a comfort to them. A comfort that God paid a hellish price, hanging on the cross, unable to reach his wounded side and hands and feet. In a sense, God let his hands be tied the night of the crucifixion. In John chapter 12, Jesus, in his speaking about his impending death, says, well, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. No, it was for this reason. He gave up his hands and feet to the nails of the cross to endure more suffering by far than we could ever imagine. Now, there's another side to this too. There's comfort in the fact that God has been there, so to speak, but the comfort story extends from Christ identifying with us to Christ completely coming through the suffering for us. Good Friday became good on Easter Sunday. The same one who identifies with our suffering also got through it completely and was the first to truly turn that suffering into something so wonderful we cannot even conceive of it. The first to turn mourning into dancing. For Jesus rose from the dead and he opened up the dance floor for suffering, grieving people to follow him into heaven. Think of that. Now, you might think, oh, I can't dance, got two left feet. Trust me, You'll dance with joy. Your two left feet won't stand a chance. But more importantly, your suffering won't stand a chance. How about that? And now comfort lesson number three. Let me ask you a question. How much do you think your faith means to God? If you read Job 1 and 2 carefully, when this whole story started, when Satan entered the gates of heaven and laid his challenge, his wager, if you will, before the feet of God, it went something like this. Remember? Of course Job believes in you, God. Who wouldn't? You've bribed him with all the good things in life. Job has everything, so take it all away from him. And he will curse you, and his faith will be gone. God accepted the challenge, and in that instant, Job became God's warrior, and Job's faith became his sword. Was Satan right? Would Satan win this cosmic challenge? Satan was challenging the whole human enterprise. Satan was challenging the whole concept of creation. God took a risk when he created the world. He wanted to love a world, to love a people. He made room for us in his mind and heart, made room for human beings, and he was convinced that those human beings could love him back, could have faith in him without bribing them for that faith. God took that risk on us. And so our faith in him, freely offered to him, unbribed, must be of incredible significance to God, must be valued by God in an unfathomable way, expressing faith, fidelity to God in a worst of times, surely fills God's heart with rejoicing. Have you considered my servant Job, God says? Have you considered his faith in me? Have you considered how he freely loves me? Isn't it beautiful? And Satan says at the beginning of the book, well, just see about that. But by the end, God and Job have the last word. And surely God was beaming at the victorious faith of his dear child, Job. Satan and God did battle, and God placed his servant Job on the front lines, confident that he would win. And Job wielded his faith like a double-edged sword. God and Job won. It's hard to get a sense of just how dearly God must prize our faith in him. But in Job is one of the places we do. We get a cosmic sense of the value God confers on Job and his faith. Job is put on the front lines, and because of his faith is the one left standing when there was every reason not to. Job still believed, still had faith, and Satan lost him forever. Surely God rejoiced. We can take comfort in that God holds our faith so dearly in his heart, especially when we remain faithful in the darkest of times. Jesus said to Thomas, doubting Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who've not seen me and yet have believed. Great value is conferred by God on the faith of those who love him. In Luke 15, two parables right in a row, Jesus tells us that there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And again, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repents. Substitute for a moment the words, one sinner who repents, with one person who comes to have faith in God. Faith in God makes angels in heaven celebrate, throw a party, and rejoice. I think we've got to know, especially in the face of suffering, that our faith, which seems to us like it's decimated in time of suffering, In God's eyes, it is one of the most glorious pictures God ever sees. One of his children faithfully clinging to him. It makes Satan shrivel in fear and shrink in defeat, and it makes God rejoice. To paint a picture of this, I imagine when Job died, as you start thinking about it, that when he died, God came to him with tears streaming down his face, tears of joy over his child. Think of the baptisms earlier, as he took him in his arms, embraced him, and rejoiced over his beautiful faith that he showed his whole life. Surely God must cherish our faith in that way, and even more so when we are faithful in our times of agony. It's a comfort lesson from Job that God holds especially dear, the faith of those who remain faithful in the worst of times. Now, with all this said, is it any wonder that Jesus says in Luke 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he? The entire book of Job asks us the question, are you going to choose for God or against him? Have faith in him or not? Job weighed all the evidence, and most of it did not suggest a God that he could trust, but he kept his faith in God. Kicking and screaming, he held on to his God by faith. That's our question too. Are we going to live by faith or not? Are we going to live as if God exists or not? Are we going to live like God is watching or no one is watching? Is there really someone watching that will one day make all the suffering go away? Your answer to that question rests squarely upon faith. And by that faith, and only that, the just shall live and live eternally. Perhaps, though you still can't bring yourself to believe in a hidden God, in a silent God, you've got to see him to believe him. Well, we believe in lesser things than God that we can't see. When he was 1 year old, Philip Yancey lost his father to polio. 1 year old, lost him to polio. His father lived in the polio ward of a hospital, spent every day in an iron lung that breathed for him until the day he died. No children, especially no infants, were allowed in the polio ward. Years later, Philip was going through photographs with his mom, and a dilapidated old picture of Philip as an infant popped out of the shoebox. And Philip asked his mom, how come you didn't get rid of this mangled picture? And he joked, there have to be a few better shots of me as an infant. And he looked up, and he saw his mom with tears in her eyes. And she said, that's a very special picture, Philip. That's the picture your dad asked for when he entered the hospital. And I brought it to him and had to jam the picture between some metal knobs on that iron lung. That's the picture he looked at all throughout the day. When Philip, as an adult, saw the picture, heard the story for the first time, he says a strange, powerful reaction came over him. It seemed odd to imagine someone caring about him, he said, whom in a sense he had never met. During the last months of his life, his father had spent his waking hours staring at the pictures of his family, including his infant sons. There was nothing else in his field of view because he was in this iron lung. Philip thought to himself, what did Dad do all day? Did he pray for us? Yes, surely. Did he love us? Yes. But how can a paralyzed person express his love when his own children are banned from the room? Philip says that that picture is one of the few links connecting him to the stranger who was his father. Someone he has no memory of, no sensory knowledge of. Someone who spent all day, every day thinking of him, devoting himself to him, loving him as well as he could. Philip says the feelings that went through him when he first learned about that picture as an adult were the exact same feelings that went through him when he first believed in a God who loved him when he was a college student. Feelings that told him, someone is there. Someone is watching life as it unfolds on this planet. More than that, someone is there who loves me, just like his dad in that iron lung was there, even though Philip never met him. He says it was a startling feeling of wild hope, a feeling so new and overwhelming that it seemed fully worth risking his life on. Someone is there who loves me, God, Jesus Christ, and he's worth risking my life on. Beloved, what kind of risk are you willing to take today? The risk of faith? Faith in a God who is bringing on heaven? Faith in a God who knows exactly what your suffering is all about? Faith in a God who considers your faith to be of incomprehensible value? What kind of risk are you willing to take today? Is today a day where God says, have you considered my servant? My servant. My servant. My servant. And you start clinging to him in faith no matter what. And there's rejoicing in heaven. Or is today a day where Satan wins and you lose? And heaven is silent. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the faith to believe in Jesus, to believe in you, that even though we can't see you, you are there, and you've given us a Savior, Jesus. Thank you for giving us that faith. And we do pray that if anyone is at that crossroads in their life on this day where they're wondering, do I have that faith? Is Jesus, is God really something to take a risk on? To take a risk on someone I don't even see, but someone I'm just being told is caring for me in my suffering and who believes my faith is of incomprehensible value. Am I going to take that risk today and believe in Jesus and trust in Jesus and love Jesus and serve Jesus and have faith in Jesus that he died for my sins and rose again for my eternal life and one day will make all things new so that even the suffering will not go away? For anyone here right at that crossroads, Lord God, tip them over into faith in you. Give them that faith to believe in the one who loves them so. And may heaven rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.